Isaiah 26, verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Perfect peace for the person whose mind is stayed on God. And so it's essentially what Paul is helping the Philippian believers to pursue in these six verses, Philippians 4:4-9. So let's read God's word together. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence or if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are to you for your word. And we come tonight, Lord, asking that you would feed us. Your word tells us, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. And Lord, so in our hearts, we want to have that sense of expectancy. And so please, oh God, fill us with the manna of your word. Teach us how to walk in this peace that passes understanding. Teach us how to walk with you, the God of peace, through whatever trials and circumstantial challenges we face. May we be people who walk in perfect peace because our minds are stayed on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in a sense, you could say this, the key word in the passage is the word peace. It occurs twice. Verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. And then verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. The peace of God and the God of peace. And so, this is about how to have peace, but of course, you have peace because you're rightly related to God and you're walking in His presence. But it's about peace. And it's such an important thing. In the first century, when Paul wrote these words, we've noted in previous weeks, he wrote them from a prison cell. He had challenges, he had difficulties, but yet in the midst of that, he had joy and he had peace. And we noted how in the fruit of the Spirit, what are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. The first three, love, joy, peace. Love marks the believer as a believer, but also joy and peace are marks of a true believer. And so he writes to the Philippians, who are in turmoil themselves. They're experiencing life in the first century. It was not an easy place to be a Christian in Philippi. It was not an easy time to be a Christian. They faced uncertain future. As we talked about in previous weeks, Jess shared on Sunday a few weeks back that Nero is going to become the emperor for the believers, and they're going to experience, at first he was a pretty, okay emperor, and then he went crazy and just became a massive persecutor of believers. And so things went from bad to worse. And so they lived in a time of turmoil. They needed to know how to have peace, to have God's peace. It's interesting, actually, too, we haven't read the immediate context of these verses, but in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, it's instructive to see that Paul is concerned about the need for there to be harmony in the local body, that there is apparently a schism that is happening in the church at Philippi, centered around two women who are not getting along in the church. These are apparently two well-respected ladies who have standing in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, and he is asking for them to live in harmony in the Lord and for the church to not let this divide them. And so this sense of schism leads him then to call them to peace, the peace of God which surpasses understanding. And that concept is such an important concept in Scripture. You know, when you're one of the important things about doing a word study in the New Testament, it sometimes word study books will get really hung up on, and it's not that it's significant. It is helpful to know what a word meant in Greek. Okay, that's clearly helpful, but you have to remember that the men who are writing the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, are men who are steeped in Old Testament thought. So when they're using a Greek word, they're pulling a Greek word, they're putting a Greek word to represent a Hebrew word. And so you have to also look back at what are the Old Testament roots of that word, not let, you know, a New Testament in interpretation. One way you see this happen sometimes is like the word logos in John 1. Jesus is the logos. He is the word. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And sometimes you'll see people take too much out of the Greek concept of logos. It's not that it may not have something to say to it, but it's much more reasonable that John had in mind the Old Testament concept of the word dabar from the Old Testament. And so when he's saying logos, he's putting that on to all that the Old Testament said about the word, not just pulling in Greek concepts. So anyway, so shalom, that's all a long way to say the Hebrew word shalom is in the mind of Paul. Very important Old Testament word. Shalom, peace. Means the absence of conflict, yes. But the Old Testament word means much more than the absence of conflict. It means wholeness, completeness. It's at the essence of what salvation is, what it is to be right with God, what it is to have a sense of just things being exactly as they're supposed to be. And so when he's talking about the peace, the shalom of God and the God of shalom, I mean, in the Greek, of course, it's not the word shalom, it's irene, but he's thinking in terms of Old Testament concept here. It has a sense of fullness and blessing and wholeness. And so Paul is essentially saying, listen, you're called to dwell in this sense of the shalom of God, the peace of God that passes understanding. And he wants that for us, this sense of completeness, well-being, absolute sense that everything's all right. And we began looking at this 2 weeks ago. And so we saw that this passage, in these six verses, there are seven imperatives. There are seven commands that are in the passage that really help us to pursue this sense of peace, the peace of God and the God of peace. And there are seven imperatives, but they're really six because the first two imperatives are really the same imperative, repeated. In verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So rejoice is a double imperative. And so we're to rejoice in the Lord always. And then number 3 imperative we looked at 2 weeks ago, and that is found in verse 5 when he says, let your gentleness be known. So let be known your gentleness, your sensitivity to others, your restraint. So that's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Then last week, we looked at verses 6 and 7, the next two imperatives, imperative number 4 and imperative number 5 in the passage. And imperative number 4 is stop being anxious. Be anxious for nothing. And imperative number 5 is let your request be made known to God. Pray. So we said that essentially imperative 4 was stop being anxious. Imperative 5 was pray. And we talked about prayer last week, that prayer changes things and prayer changes us. So he's saying, if you will discipline yourself to rejoice in the Lord always, if you'll discipline yourself to try to be gentle And let your gentleness and the fact that you know God is in control be evident to others. And you will, as you're feeling anxious, as circumstances are crowding in upon you, if you'll stop being anxious by praying. And then he has two more that continue to unpack for us this peace. And those are the two imperatives we're going to look at tonight. Number 6 and number 7. And the first imperative for tonight, number 6 in the overall list, is the word dwell on in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Dwell on these things. So the imperative is dwell on. You could also call it meditate. The word actually is the Greek word logizomai, logizomai, transliterated into English. Our word logic comes from that. Logical comes from this Greek root. And the word logos, word, well, it's related to this idea of logic as well in thinking. And so this word actually literally means to reckon, to count, to compute, to calculate, to take into account, to consider, to deliberate, to weigh, to meditate upon. These are various verbs that would translate what this idea means. It kind of means counting up, weighing the reasons. It's investing a great deal of mental energy internally in thinking hard about something. So when he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, and he goes through that list of 8 things, and he says, think on these things, calculate on these things, count up these things. Let your mind be busy figuring up, weighing these things. So to fill your mind with these things. And so the English translation, dwell on these things. I'm reading the New American Standard. So the imperative you could say is think or meditate. And so the idea is get your thinking right and aggressively address your thinking. If you want to have the peace of God and you want to walk with a God of peace, you have to aggressively address your thinking. You don't passively respond to things that happen, but you aggressively address your thinking. And you make a point out of looking around you and look at how he labors 8 different terms. Whatever is true. He says 6 times, whatever is. Whatever is true. Whatever is honorable. Whatever is right. Whatever is pure. Whatever is lovely. Whatever is of good repute. And then he says, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Paul is basically saying, listen, look around you and find the good things. Now, isn't that exactly the opposite of how we think? Isn't it amazing how easy it is to look around you and find the bad things? I mean, you know, they just jump out at us. Some of us more than others in certain areas, but generally all of us are very good at finding the bad things. This is why it's so much a part of the human sinful condition to grumble and complain. We can be being extremely, extraordinarily, wonderfully blessed, and yet we are focused on this one thing that's not exactly like it should be, and that's dominating our thinking, and we are discouraged, and we're upset. We may be angry. We may be frustrated. And in reality, if we really were counting it all up right, we'd be like, man, this is a 99. This is awesome. And what he's even saying is, listen, what to overcome our tendency to focus on the negative, you've got to aggressively think about those positive things and calculate and weigh those positive things. You find yourself in a difficult circumstance, well then, we must think about whatever. We're looking for anything that is true. Is there anything true here? Is there anything honorable? The NIV says noble. The word pictures something of weight and value. This word's used a number of times in the New Testament with the word dignity. Is there anything dignified? Is there anything that is honorable? And you look at it and it's like, that's a good thing here. Is there anything pure? Is there anything lovely that is acceptable or pleasing, that which draws the heart, moves the heart? In fact, the word here, the root idea of this word for pure is the heart is moved. I'm sorry, not pure. The word for lovely is the heart is moved toward something. Is there something out there that is good that when I think about it, my heart is moved toward it with affection? Find it. So he's like saying, look around you and find the silver lining. Look hard for it. And these eight words, I mean, he's just piling on these different terms. Look around you. Is there anything like this? Okay, I can't see anything like that. We'll look for something like this. Is there anything like this? I can't find anything like that. We'll look for something like this. I can't find anything like that. I want to look at the bad stuff. No, look for the next good thing. And labor at it. And when you find something, spend some time dwelling on it. Thinking about it. Think about how we find ourselves in difficult and discouraging circumstances. And it feels like how easy it is to say things like when it rains, it pours. You know, we'll say things like, oh, I knew it was going to rain today because we were going to have a picnic. Of course, it rained. Those are really, really bad things to say. We're accusing God of wrongdoing. We don't think we are. We kind of are doing it in a backhanded sort of way, but we are accusing God. To say that, plan a picnic so you know it'll rain, that's to do something that you know God is going to try to squash your joy out of. Well, that's completely not his character. That is a lie. It may rain when you plan a picnic, and it may seem like it does, but you know, it doesn't rain nearly as much on picnic days as you think it does, and I think it does. In a fallen world, things mess up and we really focus in on how they mess up. But if we're really seeing it correctly, it's like we see completely upside down. If we were looking at it rightly, we'd be thinking, how in the world are things as good as they are? Why am I being so blessed? This is what Jesus was getting at when he said in Luke 13, remember that story of Luke 13, such an instructive thing I mentioned a couple times recently, where they say to him, hey, you know, it's like the news thing came through. Did you hear about the guys that Pilate killed going into the temple and mingled their blood with the sacrifices? What a horrible, wicked thing that was. It was a wicked thing. Gentiles had defiled the holy temple of God. And Jesus says, "I'm just so astonishing. Do you suppose those Galileans, the Galileans that were killed at the altar, do you suppose those Galileans were more wicked than other Galileans? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you'll likewise perish." I can't even imagine what that must have been like. And then he doubles down on it. He says, hey, you remember where this Tower of Siloam fell last? Because he wants to bring it home to Judea. That's Galileans we're talking about. I want to talk to you Judeans. Do you remember those Judeans that were killed last year when the Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 people? Tower falls and 18 innocent people. Innocent people. Die. And Jesus said, do you suppose those Judeans were more wicked than other Judeans? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. In other words, he says, listen, everybody deserves what happened to the Galileans, and everybody deserves what happened to the Judeans when the tower fell. The miraculous thing is that you are standing here right now. You are so blessed. See how he totally flips it around, doesn't he? Well, now think about that. That's how we see things out of phase. I think the same thing's true with blessings and difficulties. We see it out of phase naturally because of our fallenness. Now, we're learning by grace to have more of the mind of Christ. But with the old man and the world system, and it's constantly telling us things like, you deserve to be taken care of. You deserve, when you go to the dentist, to have a great experience. I'm picking something silly out. It's like, whatever it is, you deserve the best. No, we don't. We deserve hell. If we go to the dentist, we deserve to have our teeth just destroyed and it'd be in agony. That's what we deserve. That would be evil if a dentist did that. But that's what we deserve. If God let it happen, that would be what I deserve. And so it's like, wow, you turn it around. Man, we're so blessed. It shouldn't be that hard to find whatsoever thing is true, whatsoever thing is noble, whatsoever thing is right, whatsoever thing is pure, because they're all around us all the time. I think the same kind of thing is evident when Isaiah hears the seraphim praising God. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. I think we don't see that. We don't see it because we are blind. The seraphim see correctly. They look at a day in Judea when the king has died, and they see not political unrest, instability, uncertainty about the future. They don't see even the fact that Israel is wayward. I mean, they see that, but what is overwhelming to them at that moment, the most dominant thing, is the whole earth is full of His glory. That is what arrests their attention. And that is what should arrest our attention. By God's grace, it can. If we were seeing what we need to see, and this is where we need to ask God, give me eyes to see. And we confess, Lord, we just naturally see what's wrong. And we know we don't see what's right. And so it starts with just humbly pleading with God. But it also, He's saying, it takes effort. That's what this word's talking about. It's saying, spend some time counting up in your mind all of the wonderful things that God is doing, all of the wonderful graces in your life, in the life of that person that you're concerned about, that's going through so many trials that when you look at it, you're tempted to say, Lord, why are you letting all this happen? Well, it's good to have compassion, but it's not good to accuse God. Lord, what are you up to in this believer's life? You must have some wonderful things for them to let them go through what you're going through. Now, there's a wisdom about when to say that, right, to the person. It's not like you go up to the person who just had tragedy. There were some wonderful things happening for you. I'm telling you, brother or sister. You know, there's wisdom about how to say it. But in our hearts, that should be in there, even as we go, and we're genuinely broken at what we see happen. Because when evil happens, we face it squarely and we say, this is awful what has happened. But yet in the soul, we're thinking, the God who holds our life's breath in His hand, He's doing something here. And you see, that's where you stop and you think, whatsoever is true. the Lord really is at work. And you may not be able to voice it then. It may be time like for you, like with Job's friends. They had seven really good days in their counsel with Job. Remember that? The first 7 days when they said nothing. They did really well. That really was good. They needed to mourn with him for 7 days. And sometimes you mourn. But as you mourn and as you weep, the believer even needs to be praying in their heart, Lord, I know you're doing something. I can't yet talk to this brother. I've just got to mourn with him. But I'm praying that you're doing something good. And your heart is feeling that. And you're meditating and you're counting on that. And you're thinking about, Lord, how you've done this in Abraham's life, how you've done this in Joseph's life, how you've done this in David's life, how you've done this in my life, how you've done this in all this person's life, and the other things I've seen in their life. And I'm thinking about that. I'm meditating on that. And as I'm praying for them, and even though you're not saying anything, something's happening in your heart that the Lord can use to bless them. There's a sense of strength and stability in you that they can hold on to, even as they don't have their footing. Saying this is the way we can be. The peace of God that surpasses understanding can be in your heart, and then there you're there with them, and you're an anchor for them. This is what it means to bear one another's burdens, to come alongside each other. And so he's saying you got to labor at it. You have to think about it. You have to consider it, weigh it, meditate on it, deliberate it, count it up, recount it. Whatever you can find that is good, think about that. Spend some time thinking about that. It's amazing how a little bit of faith in the promise of God, it's like this. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Tiniest seed of all of the garden seeds that they used in Israel. Tiniest seed grew into the biggest plant in the garden. So big that it was almost like a tree and birds of the air would nest in the mustard plant. He says, tiny seed, look what it grows into. So your faith in these little things that you can hold on to, this is true. No, this is noble. No, this is pure. And you hold on to that and you keep counting that, and that faith gets stronger and grows inside of you. There comes an assurance that turns into the peace of God that passes understanding. So that's what he's calling us to. How important it is to meditate on the word and not to be controlled by our thoughts. You know, Psalm 1 is a great passage to memorize. You know, how blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree that's planted by rivers of water, yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither. The wicked are not so, but like the chaff which the wind drives away. So the idea is, there's two ways to live, according to Psalm 1. You're either going to listen to the counsel of the ungodly, or you're going to meditate in the law of the Lord. You're going to either do one of those two things. If you listen to the counsel of the ungodly, you're going to find that you're now standing in the way of sinners. And there's a progression. You're listening to the counsel of the ungodly. The idea is like you're walking and you're listening to them as you walk. And now you're standing in the way of sinners. There's kind of a settling down into this way. And the next thing you know, you're sitting in the seat of the scornful. Do you see that progression? Ungodly, sinner, scornful. Walking in the council, standing, sitting. This is the inertia of living in a fallen world. This is what Paul's describing in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the world has a conforming pressure. The world system is constantly speaking to us. And you got to remember that our flesh is right there with it. Our old man joins in, resonates with, it's like there's a tune, it resonates with like a tuning fork. when Satan comes, the world comes, the old man responds to that. And so you can't allow that to happen. And if you do, what's going to happen is there's going to be a settling down into habits of thinking that are ungodly and more wicked. And if you go on that way and you never turn back, it shows that you're really not a believer. But a believer can be pressured into that mold. And that's why we have to be aggressively not be conformed by being transformed, which is exactly what he's saying here. You must labor at thinking. It's active resistance to the pressure of the thoughts of the world. Dwell, let your mind dwell on these things. Count these things. Think about these things. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, Spiritual Depression, some of you are familiar with this. It's just so helpful. It's worth reading tonight. He's talking about actually Psalm 42. We mentioned Psalm 1. Psalm 42, where the psalmist is saying, why are you, he's basically in despair, and he actually asks the question, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you downcast within me? That's repeated twice in Psalm 42. Verse 3, listen to how bad things are for the psalmist. Psalm 42, verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? I'm being taunted by unbelievers, and all I have as solace, as food, is my tears. I'm weeping and weeping and being taunted, and there's nothing good happening. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. He says, they're saying, where is your God? I remember when I used to be in the presence of God, but I'm not there now. Verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? He's same thing in verse 11. Look, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? He asks a question of himself. And then he gives him his own soul instruction. The psalmist is talking to himself. It is spiritual at times to talk to yourself. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you downcast within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Verse 5. Verse 11. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Lloyd-Jones, writing about this, he said, we need to learn what the psalmist learned. We must learn to take ourselves in hand. Kind of imagine a British accent saying this. You supply that yourself. I can't do a good British accent. A Southern accent trying to do a British accent is not a good thing. Anyway, he says, we need to learn to take ourselves in hand. This man was not content just to lie down and commiserate with himself. He does something about it. He takes himself in hand. But he does something which is more important still. That is, he talks to himself. This man turns to himself and says, why art thou downcast, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? He's talking to himself, Lloyd-Jones writes. He is addressing himself. He goes on to say, I say that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Think about that. We must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. He says, do you realize what that means? I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, that's the title of this book, I suggest that the whole trouble in this matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Isn't that profound? He said, take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody's talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing himself to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou downcast, O my soul? We have to learn, as he says later, to take yourself in the hand by the scruff of the neck and shake yourself. I mean, think about that. That's what we have to do. We have to shake ourselves and say, what are you thinking? And then we have to preach the word of God to ourselves, which is what the psalmist does. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Says that twice in that psalm. He does the same thing in Psalm 43 once. He talks to himself. He tells himself, listen, you must hope in God. Stop looking at your circumstances and place your hope in who God is. Well, that's what meditation really is. It's learning to talk to yourself and to stop the what happens is things happen, the world is lying to us, our flesh cooperates, and it gets a spiral of thinking going in your life. And you can spiral down into sin, into discouragement, into despair, into anger. And what we have to do is we have to stop that spiral, shake ourselves, and say, no, that's not true. You know, if you're getting angry, I am not the center of the world. I'm not the center of the universe. God is not about making me happy. And so my family does not exist to make me happy. What are you thinking, self? You're here to serve, to be like Jesus. You're here to lay down your life for your wife. And you can do it by the power of grace. You can serve. So that's what he's calling us to. Paul's saying the same thing. He's saying, listen, you have to dwell, think about the things you know to be true and dwell on these things. Don't let your mind be going off on its own in response to your flesh, in response to the world, in response to the things that maybe even other people are saying. No, you, if they're not speaking truth, you get the truth and you start speaking the truth to yourself. So that's the first imperative tonight. To get our thinking under control. And how powerful that is when we do that. The second thing that he's going to tell us to do tonight in verse 9 is to practice these things. To practice these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. He's like, so get your thinking right, and now get your practice right. This is how to guard, to have your heart guarded with the peace of God. To do what God has called us to do. So important. This is where I think it's really easy, especially for people. I think it's a uniquely Western temptation to be about thinking and not doing. I mean, it's not so uniquely, but relative to other cultures, it was something of the Greek mind, the Roman mind. It was more about philosophical thinking than about actual doing. The Hebrew mind was much more about doing. And Paul saying, listen, don't just be getting your thinking right. That's not enough. Getting your thinking right is very important. It's essential, but it's not sufficient. Essential, but not sufficient. So you're struggling with anxiety, you're struggling with the pressures of life that are coming in, pressing in on you. You feel your life just pressing in on you, you're discouraged, you're downcast. And what do? Well, you take yourself by the scruff of the neck and you get your thinking right, but you go beyond that. You don't get your thinking right, you start doing the right thing. That's what he's saying here. And he's quite emphatic with this, exactly the same way he was emphatic with getting your thinking right. Those eight different things he said to think about. He emphasizes this the same way. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things. It's interesting in the structure of the, in the way the NASB translates it, just like in the Greek, that the verb comes at the end after this long list. In verse 8, it was finally whatever is true, whatever is, think about it, eight different things. It's like this, 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 eight times. And he says, think on those things. Here he says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen, do these things. The word order is emphatic. He's putting it, by doing this, he's really emphasizing your thinking and your doing. That's what we've got to be about. If we want the peace of God to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, if we want the God of peace to be with us no matter what we're encountering in our lives, we have to not just get our thinking right, we have to start doing some things. This word, the Greek word here is proso. We get our word practice from that word, the root etymology. It means to perform repeatedly or habitually. To practice these things means to perform repeatedly or habitually. I failed to mention already that the word, the verb in the previous verse, dwell on or think on these things, was in the Greek present. And so is the word practice in the Greek present. Remember, the Greek present is more about continuous, ongoing action, right? So the idea is, go on dwelling on, continually dwell on, get your mind on these things and keep on thinking on them. And the idea is, find out what you're supposed to be doing and keep on doing it. It's not enough just to know and to think if it doesn't end up in doing. So important. We saw this in James. You might turn to James for a moment. First chapter. Verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. People who just hear the word and maybe even agree with the word but don't do the word, he says, are deluding themselves. That God's word is meant to be done, to be obeyed. And if we just hear it and we don't do it, we're in a delusion. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. The images of a man looking at a mirror and seeing that, you know, you look at a mirror for a reason. You know, is my hair all messed up? And so you look at, you know, isn't it amazing how it seems to get worse as you get older? Does anybody else agree with that? That we look uglier and uglier in the morning as we get older? Something about, I guess when your hair gets thinner and thinner, it's like, wow, that's really impressive. Sometimes I'll think, man, that's an impressive hairdo right there that I came up with. Not going to go out with it, but to think about it, you see that and you look at it. Okay, all right, good. And you just walk out into the world and everybody else is looking at you like, what's up with that guy's hair, right? Or that lady's hair. Now, nobody does that. I mean, not intentionally. You look at a mirror to address the problem that's wrong, to fix it. He said, same way, if you look at the Bible and you hear it, but you don't do it, it's just that foolish. It's that ridiculous. It's that preposterous. But what we need to do is look intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abide by it. This is showing us the role of the law in the Christian life. You look at the Word of God, the commandments of God that tell us how we're to live, and it shows us what's wrong with us. And then the way that you do it is you run to Christ. You trust in Jesus to be your righteousness, to be your strength, but you do His Word. On this side of grace, on this side of the cross, it's all of the power of the Spirit, but the believer is to be a doer. And that's what Paul is saying too. Paul's telling them in Philippians 4, listen, you've seen a manner of life in my life. You have observed things about me. You have received things from me. You have heard what things I've said. You've seen things I've done. All those things, do them. So this is the way the Christian life is to be lived. We're to model the Christian life for each other and one generation to the next to pass down what it looks like to be a faithful follower of Jesus. So that we're to say, follow me as I follow Christ. And then that person behind us is to follow us. We die, go to be with the Lord. And they're saying to people behind them, follow me as I follow Christ. And they're saying behind them, follow me as I follow Christ. And we're actually following each other, but we're following Jesus. And Paul's saying, follow my example. He says that to Timothy in a number of places in his epistles to him. Follow my example. That's what he's saying to the Philippians. To do as I do. Don't be content with just knowing the truth. Obey the truth. And this is also really made pointedly clear at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The last words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. Literally says, does them. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Isn't it interesting? The foolish man isn't someone who didn't hear the word. The foolish man is a man who heard the word, but he didn't do it. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So the issue is doing the word. And this is what Paul is calling us to in Philippians chapter 4. Practice these things to perform repeatedly or habitually. I think what he's getting at is, listen, when we're, life is hard, we find ourselves discouraged. I mean, don't you sometimes feel, especially when things are, you've got a lot of anxiety, and this year's certainly been a year for anxiety, hasn't it? Just natural anxiety. Even if you haven't had no personal struggles, and most of us probably have had some personal family issues anyway, but you know, greater or lesser. But if you've had a great year otherwise, the year itself has been bad enough. Right? 2020, what a year. I mean, you know, the economy shut down, COVID, the spiking again. What's that mean? I personally don't think it's nearly as big a deal as the media makes it out to be, but we're all entitled to our opinion. But either way, we would all agree, man, 2020 has been a bad year. The election, is there really something to this? It looks to me like there may be. That is, you know, what is that? What's going to happen with that? And you start thinking about these things and how discouraging it is. Wow, man, this is just, and it's interesting to me how tiring it is to be anxious. It's exhausting. And then you find yourself, you can just get anxious and depressed and lethargic, and you don't want to do anything. That's not the way to the peace of God and the God of peace. He's saying we have to grab ourselves by the scruff of the neck and say, what are you doing? Get up off that couch. Not to say that you can't get on the couch sometimes, but you know what I'm saying? Just get up off that couch and do what God's called you to do. Think what God's called you to think. And be about the things that faithful followers of Jesus do. What do faithful followers of Jesus do in this circumstance? Well, they read their Bible. They spend time in prayer. They reach out to other believers. They reach out to other believers when they don't feel like they have anything to give. Isn't it amazing how you find yourself often realizing you need to call somebody and minister to them, and you think, man, I'm so discouraged, I don't have anything to give. What do? You call and you serve. And you trust the Lord to strengthen you to do what you're supposed to do. And it's not always going to be wonderful. Sometimes it's going to be hard, and it's not going to feel like it made that much of a difference. But what do you do the next time? You call them again. Or you go see them again. And you do it. And you know, isn't it amazing how sometimes when you feel like you have nothing to give, the Lord gives in an extraordinary way. And you can end up leaving a moment where you felt like, I'm so exhausted, I cannot do this, Lord. I cannot do this. And you know you have to. And so you do, and you go, and you come home, or you leave there with more energy. It defies logic. I mean, think about it. You only have so much energy left, and I just spent more energy. How much energy should I have? Less. But the Lord energizes and empowers. Those who wait upon the Lord renew their strength. Those who trust in the Lord and do what He calls them to do renew their strength. They mount up with wings like eagles. They run and are not weary. They walk and do not faint. Because He's faithful. So that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, look at the pattern of my life. You've seen me keep doing what I know to do. Someone was saying last week in men's Bible study, Steve, help me remember what it was. Do you remember that quote that one of the guys shared last week in men's Bible study? When you don't know what to do, do what you know to do. Is that right? Man, I didn't plan to share this, obviously. He was talking, it was a young, maybe it wasn't in men's Bible study, it was a young pastor telling me that he'd received some counsel one time. Yeah, it was Todd Upchurch. Todd Upchurch shared this last week. He said when he was talking to an older pastor one time at the hospital, he was a young, Todd's been a pastor for a number of years, like 18, 19 years he was pastor of a church. And he was talking to this older man, and this older, wise pastor, ask him a question or something, and the guy, and what do you do in the circumstance? And he said this, he said, when you don't know what to do, dadgum, it was so cool. This is so terrible. I'm glad this is caught on video too. Todd, call in right now and tell me what you said. It was like when you don't know what to do, do what you know. Somebody help me out. Figure it out. There's a way to make that a pun. James, come on. What's that? Do what you know to do. Oh, yeah, that's it. Yeah, okay, that's making it really hard. When you don't know what to do, do what you know to do. Well, I don't know what to do. No, do what you know to do. Yeah, thank you. Man, that seems so hard. Obviously, I didn't know what to do. but when you don't know what to do, do what you know to do. That is, so you don't know what to say, you don't know what to do. Wait a minute, what does God always want me to do? To express love? To share the scripture, to pray, to put your arm around somebody, to tell them you care about them. When you don't know what to do, do what you know to do. And Todd shared that he thought that was like, when he said that, it's like, sounds kind of corny, and He thought that wasn't very good counsel. And then a few years later, he thought, man, that was great counsel. Such wise counsel. And Paul is saying, listen, do what you know to do. And keep on doing what you know to do. So if you put all of these together, from Philippians 4, you rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. You determine that you're going to rejoice not in your circumstances. You're not going to rejoice in the turmoil that may happen in our culture, in our society. You're not going to rejoice in the evil that comes in like a flood. No, we don't rejoice in the evil itself, but we rejoice in the Lord, who has a purpose in allowing the evil to come in like a flood. So we rejoice in Him, His character, His ways. And he says, again, I say rejoice. You got to rejoice in the Lord. And then in the midst of whatever's happening, let our character manifest the gentleness of Christ. And let it be known to all, because the Lord is near. He's here. I can be gentle to others because God is here. If people are mistreating me, the Lord is here. He sees it. I don't have to deal with it. I don't have to retaliate. I keep entrusting myself to Him who judges righteously. When Jesus was reviled, He reviled not again, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. We do the same. So those are those first three imperatives. And then He says, stop being anxious. There's nothing to be anxious about. If you saw as God sees, there's nothing to be anxious about. So stop being anxious. But pray. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. Pray. Let your requests be made known to God. So cast your cares upon the Lord, for He cares for you. But that's not enough. You don't just stop there. I mean, peace of God's going to start coming in you doing that. But He says, don't stop there. He says, now get your mind and your thinking right and labor at it. Meditate on the truth. Meditate on the things that are true, that are honorable, that are right, that are pure, that are lovely, that are of good repute. Any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Count these things up. Keep totaling it up in your mind. Keep thinking about what, like, you know, for instance, you're thinking about this thing's terrible that's happened over here, but wait a minute, I can already see that God's doing something here. Well, think about that some. Think about what you see God already doing. Count that up. Think about how that might be happening, impacting other people. Think about the fact, one of the things I love to think about is that whenever God allows something bad to happen, He has it all figured out for everybody that's impacted. To me, it looks like something, you know, like a bomb explodes. I mean, not a literal bomb, a spiritual bomb explodes in someone's life, and there's this shrapnel that flies out because it impacts lots of people outside of that circle, right? And so look how that's impacted that person and this person and this person. But I know what's true. God is ordaining where every piece of shrapnel goes. He planned it so that every person that's impacted by this, if I'm one of them, people I love are impacted by these things, I can think on the fact that the Lord really does have a purpose for that person hurting in that way. Doesn't mean I'm not compassionate. I hurt with them. Yes, I'm supposed to. I'm supposed to mourn with those who mourn, but at the same time, I have hope. I don't mourn as those who have no hope. I have hope because I know. Remember, hope, like we said on Sunday, is not a wishful expectation of good. It is the certain expectation of good. Certain that good is coming. And so we get our minds right, but he says, don't stop there. That's not enough. Yeah, you got your mind right. Now do what you know to do. Get up, go to work. Get up, serve others. Sometimes it's just asking a question. How are you doing today? Are you okay? Get yourself out of yourself and on to other people, because God says love others. When you don't know what to do, do what you know to do. And if we do that, then the God of peace and the peace of God will supernaturally fill us. It won't always happen right away. There's lots of times you have to keep sowing. You'll reap a harvest when God's ready for that. But even in the meantime, though you may not be filled with joy and joyful peace, there will be an inner sense of stability and strength because you're doing what God's called you to do. And you're glorifying Him, even as you hang on sometimes by your fingernails. You're glorifying God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is a light shining in a dark place, and we do well to hold to it more than anything else. It is perfect. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you most of all that your word continually points us to Jesus. For Lord, we are completely lost in and of ourselves. We deserve your wrath. There's no good in our flesh. And yet in Christ, we've received not only a standing of righteousness, that we are righteous forever in your sight, a forensic declaration, a legal declaration of righteous, but we've also received the power that raised Jesus from the dead is in us to make us more and more like him. So God, be glorified in your people. Make us people who, no matter what happens in our lives, are not overwhelmed by despair, discouragement, but are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Make us joyful, filled with peace, so that the gospel will have a platform, and that people ask us a reason for the hope that is within us. And we can tell them, his name is Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, in his name. Amen.